Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 26th of November, we're back at it with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up with verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. A verse that by itself almost seems nonsensical. So we're going to take a little more look at the context and the continuing question of how the law of old and the gospel of the New Testament now are connected to each other but distinguished, how the old covenant and the new covenant are connected to each other but different from each other, and how it all comes together in the life, work, person, Jesus of Nazareth, our God, our Lord, risen, ascended for you and me. To help us out with this text this morning, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, we have Pastor Peter Ill with us. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, as well as a regular co-host of Concord Matters here on KFUO Radio. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I feel like
good morning.
If we're going to be here. Yeah, well, it's good to have you. It's good to have you. Man, you sound like you're right in the room with me. That's incredible. Listen to that. We're using a system called Opal right now, and Pastor Ill, because he's a co-host, is getting to test it out, and so, that sounds great. I don't know really even how to begin this. I went back into 2 Corinthians, this segment, in part because I felt like there was a lot more here than I'd ever given attention to when we went through it a couple of months ago. And now, you know, 9 verses in, I'm even more confused than I was before. I don't want to say I'm confused. I mean, listener, you shouldn't think that. It's not like I don't think that I could preach this or teach this or anything like that. But I want to get to the deeper level, the root level. Because I think, generally, we've just taken this to be about law and gospel. But I feel like there's just more going on here when we talk about Torah and Old Covenant. And so without, you know, punting too much, but what do you think is at root of this whole section? You know, what's brought us to this point? What is the glory even talking about? What is the letter that kills and the spirit gives life? What's your read on all of that?
I think really that all of this is coming down to the root of law and gospel. But ultimately, I'm going to pause for a second. When we talk about law, as Jesus did, with love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, that's something that we can't do. We're not good enough for that. And also to love your neighbor as yourselves. As we look at the wreckage that is our lives a lot of times, we realize we can't do that either. Instead, we have to look for something else. And so that letter that kills is God's law that says, you're not very good at this. You're not good, let alone perfect, at loving the Lord your God. You're not good nor perfect at loving your neighbor as yourself. So what are you going to do now? And now it's not about what you do, but it's about the gospel. That is ultimately the good news of Jesus Christ, that he suffered and died and rose. This whole passage of 2 Corinthians 3 and following goes into what does it mean to say we had something good in the law, but now we have something better in the gospel. Indeed, the law is no longer binding on us. It is no longer in authority over us. Now, should we still hear the law? Absolutely. But when we hear the law, we always do it in the context of being forgiven sinners by Jesus Christ.
You also then have Paul defending himself in this section over and against those who would go by law as sort of their proof, I suppose. They're showing that they are the super apostles, as they call themselves. And his defense is very much at the root of this entire section, right? So he's been trying to establish that what he is proclaiming, which is Christ, is such a different thing that the Corinthians wouldn't have even been Christians without him coming to preach that to them. But then from that thought now, he's moving into this comparison between, as verse 7 says, the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, and what? The ministry of life, the ministry of the Spirit, right? And then we're going to get from there into glory. So I don't know if that's a good enough hook for you to get to glory from there. But I guess I'm still wondering if the ministry of death isn't even a little bit more than just the Ten Commandments, and is even getting at the level of the cursed situation in which we find ourselves.
I think so, and I think that's something we can continue to talk about as we go this morning. If it's okay, though, I think it's actually important to start with glory.
Sure.
The Hebrew word for glory, which the Greek word is also kind of based on and has a lot of play for, has the idea not just of glory as we think about it, of importance, but also it has this kind of a range of weightiness or importance. And so we talk about the law, the glory of the people. Not only is there a glory in obedience and the nimbus that is around pictures of Christ and pictures of the saints, but there's a weightiness and a presence that's here. God makes himself known ultimately in his word with law and with gospel. And as God makes himself known, that's not just something where we can go out and look at nature and creation and say, oh, wow, here I know God. We can see glimpses of God's glory in nature, for sure. But to really know God, he doesn't fully speak in creation or in nature, but God does fully speak to us, revealed word, especially the word made flesh, who is Jesus. And so we start with this, what is revealed in letters of stone or letters carved in stone, commandments. Glory there, as Moses met with God on Mount Sinai and received those Ten Commandments. But those Ten Commandments, like you said very well, shows us the wreckage and the brokenness of and the curse of the world that we live in. It's not just that we have failed in keeping the Ten Commandments or that we have failed keeping God's law, but more so, we live as people of unclean lips, in the middle of people of unclean lips, and we live in the middle of a cursed world. And that sounds really down, but there's a weightiness and a severity to that that we really know and at times can really feel as Christians will often break down and say, ah, what in the world can I do? Because this is a terrible situation that I find myself in. That God doesn't just speak in his law, carved in stone, that he doesn't just show us the problems that we have in this cursed world, but he shows us a greater glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, who came suffering complete and total brokenness on a darkened cross as the sun didn't give its light, and there he hung crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there we see the goodness of God in the middle of our broken world for us. And that is where we see glory, in the person of Jesus as he suffered and died and rose again.
And this gets back a little bit to the question of what is glory. We talked about that a week or so ago, and you kind of hinted at it here a little bit, but the idea of glory being something that has weight, not that it necessarily has mass, but I like to think of it that way too. So that it's substantial, right? It's not just an idea or praise, right? Or renown, but there is something really even supernatural about God's glory, or the glory itself as a Hebrew word. So do you have a little bit more to say about that, or is that enough?
That's probably enough for right now.
All right, and you're just a little bit here, so I couldn't even tell quite the end of that sentence, but that's all right. All right, so what we really want to dig into then is the goodness of the law then a little bit, because you wouldn't want to hear any of what Paul has been saying in 2 Corinthians as if it is denying the goodness of the law. Instead, you would want to hear this as the reality that the law does not save. But just because something does not save does not make it good, right? So the law is still good and has its own glory, and we don't want to deny that. Yeah? Pastor Hill, it looks like we may have lost you there. I'm going to go ahead.
Oh, I think I'm back.
Oh, you're back. Good. Did you hear my question?
I'm afraid I didn't.
You did not. It was such a good question. It probably would have changed life as we know it if you had heard that question and could have answered it. I think it was incredible. But I'll try again. Here we go.
Okay.
So basically, the risk here is that we lose the goodness of the law as we strive to recognize that the law cannot save. And so it's not as though the law does not have glory. It does. But it's about understanding the place of that glory and keeping it there. Yeah?
Right. Absolutely. And I will fully double down on that. As it talks in Romans 7 about the law being a good thing, and the law is something that we want to continue to say, yes, this is good. So often we tend to have this idea of the law is bad and the gospel is good. But in Romans 7, Paul writes that the law indeed is good, and it shows us our sin. The law itself is not sin. And I would even go so far as to say the law in itself is not bad. The law is God's word for us that comes to us and shows us who we are in relation to God, and that we are definitely in need of his love and his care. And so we look at the law, and even when it's uncomfortable, we say, this is God's good word for us.
Now, I can't tell if you broke off there or not, but I'm going to go ahead and
ask. I just stopped talking. I'm sorry.
Okay. It's all right. Well, what then do we make of? I mean, I think that what you said gets us right at verse 10, which that which once had glory has come to have no glory at all. So someone might hear what we're saying as we're talking about the law still having goodness and say, no, 2 Corinthians 3:10 says the law has no glory. Away with the law. Or I guess what I'm asking is, so what is the text really then trying to get at? What's verse 10 mean?
The text really gets at this idea that the law is good and it has its glory, but it's been fulfilled and it's been kept, not by you or by me or by any Christian, but that law has been fulfilled and kept by Jesus. And the glory that we look to isn't the glory of the law. It isn't the glory of us being able to do our own thing or to be able to carry through and do to live an excellent Christian life. No, that's not possible for us, because ultimately the Christian life and our Christian life is found in Jesus Christ. And so there is a greater glory by what has come after the law, and that is the gospel. But we don't want to get hung up and say, oh, this is about the gospel, and have this kind of abstract discussion of law and gospel. No, Jesus comes and he speaks the truth and the severity, the glory and the weightiness of God's law. Even as in Matthew 5, Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Wow. Now there is a tall order. But from there, he goes on to show that he is the one who is perfect, as his Father in heaven is perfect, and they are one. And he suffers and he dies, keeping that perfect Christian life for you and for me, and giving that to us. And so we don't just think about the gospel as a general abstract idea. No, we think about the gospel as the truth of Jesus for us. And ultimately, this greater glory is the glory of Jesus Christ himself.
So in that sense, when verse 10 is saying that the law has lost its glory, it isn't saying that the law is not true, but it's recognizing that the comparison between the law and the gospel is not really any comparison at all. Because of the glory that surpasses it, the glory of who Christ is, of the mercy of God in the crucifixion of Christ for you, because that is so great, it has then almost a squashing effect on the law's place. Again, I'm going to emphasize this as a saving reality, right? This is not to say that we aren't created still, that murder suddenly has become good and acceptable and okay, right? No. It is to say that living a good life can get you nothing from God. That's what it is to say. Can it be good for your neighbor? Yes, absolutely. And that's sort of what we want to emphasize and what we not want to lose in this, while we still recognize you can't even compare. You can't even compare law and gospel. They're not even close. They're not playing the same game, right? And the New Covenant, the New Testament, the Spirit's giving of life, the glory which surpasses the carved letter in stones, it is so beyond and so much more than the law that they're just, again, they're not even on the same playing field. This new glory of the gospel, then, you wanted to look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20 to kind of talk about that a little bit?
Yes, absolutely. Is it okay, Pastor Fisk, if we hear that text this morning?
Yeah, sure. You want me to read it? Go ahead and
that would
Matthew
be great.
5, 17 through 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," said Jesus. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20.
So this is where Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, that he doesn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He doesn't come to remove them. He doesn't come to end them. He comes to fulfill them. And this is something that's really important for us to hear and to know, that Jesus comes to keep the law for us, to fulfill the law for us, but Jesus does not come to say the law doesn't matter. Jesus comes to say, I am the fulfillment, the completion, the full circleness, if you will, of the law. And so he comes for that, and then he goes on. And talking about how the law still remains, he says, before heaven and earth pass away, before the new heavens and the new earth, nothing will pass away from the law until everything is accomplished. And it talks here about an iota. An iota is a Greek letter. It's the Greek letter I. And sometimes it gets kind of shrunk down and put around other letters because of Greek grammar stuff. It's a little thing. This would be like for us to say, not the dot of an I or the cross of a T will be taken away. And so the whole law is in effect. But where is it in effect to? The whole law is driven to Jesus, and Jesus keeps the law for you. And so this glory, this goodness that is God's word of law, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so do we as Christians need to run around fearing, am I good enough? Am I smart enough? Do people like me? Am I holy enough? Can I be a good enough Christian? Well, that's not really the right question. The better question is, what has Jesus done for me? Because when I'm not good enough or smart enough or holy enough or righteous enough or any of those things, then here comes Jesus, my Savior. The law, my sin, has been applied to him. He suffered and he died, for the wages of sin is death. And now I am alive again in Jesus Christ. There is no relaxing of the law, because the law is driven on Jesus, and the righteousness that we have is Jesus' righteousness. And guess what? That surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees for sure.
Now, in my experience, when teaching this, having a conversation with someone who's first being exposed to the proper distinction between law and gospel, as you just said it there very well, they really struggle with trying to find a place for the law outside of a measurement for self, a measurement for personal righteousness. And it's almost like they get to the level of, well, then what good is it? I mean, if it's not there for me to know how faithful I am, or for me to know how righteous I am, what kind of goodness I've really achieved, then what use is it to me? Why would I do it if it isn't going to get me something? And while they maybe don't see the inherent selfishness in the question, I think it's still a fair question. So what are your thoughts there?
It is a great question, and what place does the law have in the Christian life is a really huge question. From time to time, you'll hear folks talk about antinomianism, which is a really big, fancy theology word. Anti means against, and nomian or nomism is this idea of the law. It comes from the Greek word nomos, that means law. And so there are, in church history, some who say there is no more place for the law. They are antinomian, but not us. We say there is certainly a place for the law because we are, at the same time, sinners and saints. And so, as sinners, we still need to hear the law. We still need to hear the words of Jesus where he says, repent. When you see terrible things happen in the world, Jesus says, repent so that something worse doesn't happen to you. We still hear John the Baptist as we get ready to enter the season of Advent saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we hear Jesus say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the sinners that we are, we need to hear that. But we also focus on Jesus as new creation. We say, oh, it's not about me being good enough. No, the new man in me isn't beholden to the law. I don't need to work real hard or do law stuff. I need to be the new creation that Jesus has made me. And so we don't tire ourselves out trying to do the works of the law. We simply say, oh, Jesus has remade me. He has purchased and won me from all sin, and he has united me with himself. Well, what does somebody who's united with Jesus look like? They live like Jesus did, not because he's telling us what to do, not because he's shaking a finger at us. No, instead, we live like Christ because we are in Christ and with Christ by his goodness. And so we hear as sinners that we are continually in need of repentance and faith until the heavens and the earth pass away and all is accomplished. But even then, we recognize we are also God's new creation, and it's not up to us to do law stuff. No, we simply live as the new creation, the new person that Christ has made by his death and resurrection on the cross. And that is a far greater and far more surpassing glory than what we had before.
I think this is also then where the places of the law can really be helpful. And maybe this is going a little bit too far. We often will talk about the three uses of the law. And I've struggled with that language more recently, not because I disagree with its substance, but because of the way it's been, I think, abused, as if people believe that there's three laws, that the three uses are three different things we can say that people will hear the way we want them to. And I'm just not sure that's what we're confessing. I think we're confessing that the Ten Commandments, as a summary of the law, is able to be used by the Spirit in three different ways on our hearts. But maybe thinking about it this way is helpful then, that the law has three different glories. It has three different values to us, right? Curb, mirror, guide. It has the glory of stopping evildoers from doing what they're doing by hemming them in. That's the first glory of the law, that it has the glory of the ministry of stone, right? Letters carved in death on you, right? The glory of condemnation. That's the second use of the law. And then it has the glory of being the guide again, right? The description of what goodness really is so far as we are created to be. Three glories of the law. I don't know if that is a fun idea for you to think about, Pastor Joel, but I'm sure that the three uses at the very least does apply here a little bit, yeah?
It does. And I also am uncomfortable a little bit with the idea of the three uses of the law. And it's a language thing. Distinction with the three ways that the law works. I love to talk about the three functions of the law, but when we start to talk about uses of the law, it almost makes it sound like a Christian or a pastor or a preacher can use the law in this way or in that way. And I'm not convinced that God's word can be put in a box and used in one particular way. And so when a pastor gets up on Sunday morning and starts to preach, and when God's law is preached, it will affect different people in different ways. For some people, it will work to stop them from gross, manifest, big deal. It will call them to repentance. And for still others, that same law will call them to Christian living and the will of God in the world. As God's law works, I don't think it can be fully controlled or used. And so there are three functions. The idea of talking about that as glories, that's new to me, but I think I like it. It has that ability of saying, hey, this is good. Because so often when we think about law, we think about condemnation, and that makes us think that the law is a bad thing. It has kind of that negative connotation to it. But it is to the glory of God that we live in a peaceful world, that big, gross, manifest sins, things that are inherently bad that everybody can agree on, that's stopped. That's a good thing. And there's a glory there. Repentance, there's a glory there ultimately because it points us to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the will of God being done in this world, well, there's a glory there too. I'm not sure that the scriptures speak this way about law as glory in its functions, but I do kind of like it.
Yeah, just as a way appropriating the language and using it in a direction, which I think what you said right at the start there is maybe the best, that it reminds us that these three things the law does are positive things. They're godly things, right? They're not us. They're from him. And that gets us a little bit back to the idea of the glory of condemnation, too, how that second use, as we say, is a good thing. That it kills you is a good thing, but we're probably going to have to take a little bit of a break here. And so I think I have an even more important question for you, which is when we do go to break every day on Sharper Iron, and I tell you to stick around, what use of the law is that? Stick around.
Woo!
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Fourth Commandment and the boy Jesus in the temple with Pastor Peter Bender. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist foretold, and we'll get a review of the movie Fantastic Beasts, The Crimes of Grindelwald with Pastor Ted Geese.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Today I give thanks for you, for your joy-filled service to the Lord and to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, daily I am humbled by the many visible examples of people demonstrating Christ's love for their neighbor. Our witness and service reflect the love of God for this world. Because we have been loved, we love. God calls each of us to serve him in different places and ways. Through your commitment to sharing the gospel, you make known the love of Christ in your churches, communities, and the world. You are the body of Christ, Christ's presence in this world. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, all in Christ Jesus. In this season of gratitude, may you be abundantly blessed.
One of the things I'm wrestling with here a little bit is how to ask a question. And it's a question that really has been around for a long time. It's been argued about quite a bit in Lutheran history. The question is, how to acknowledge when you're having a conversation with yourself as a church body, and it's not really happening in any of the ways that we used to have it happen. It used to be that when we had conversations, we would get up in a convention or a conference, and you'd have official things, and everyone would be there. But see, the internet has kind of changed all of that. And so now that there has been really, I don't know how large it is in terms of how many people in the Missouri Synod have been part of the conversation, but I know it's been loud enough that a lot of people who spend any time on Facebook or Twitter or blogs know we're having a national conversation about the use of the law, the glory of the law, what good is the law, and whether or not there are, gasp, antinomians among us. How do we acknowledge that conversation is going on in an event like this, a radio show? And then deal with not necessarily the issues of individuals, but the issue themselves, you know, as a way of saying worth talking about, something worth looking at again. And of course, this is being brought up today here on Sharper Iron by 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, which reads, "What once had glory," and we're kind of saying, well, that's the law, "has come to have no glory at all." Ooh, really? Yeah. "Because of the glory," which is the New Testament, the gospel, "that has surpassed it," or that surpasses it. So what does that have to do with then, or what does that say about the law and its three functions, its three glories, its three uses, curb, mirror, guide, that they, are they still good? Do they have no glory at all? How do we use them? Where do they fit? And what is their relationship with the gospel? And again, I can say that this has been something that has had no small amount of debate in the history of the church, because there's this guy named C.F.W. Walther. You might have heard of him. He wrote a whole book called Law and Gospel, and it's a bunch of thesis statements. It's a bunch of arguments, and the reason he's writing this book is because people are debating this very point. So we're going to be looking a little bit here at Thesis 25 with Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, again, as we look at, on the whole, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10. So of all the theses, Pastor Ill, that you picked out of Walther's Law and Gospel, what made number 25 be the one that you thought has to do with 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10?
Well, I jumped right to the end in C.F.W. Walther's 25, in his The Proper Distinction of Law and Gospel. He sets out 25 theses, and I just jumped right to the last one. And when he says that the word of God is not rightly divided, when the person teaching it does not allow the gospel to have a general predominance over his teaching, he goes on for pages about how important it is that we fixate and focus and keep in the preacher's mouth, in the hearer's ears, in the life of the church, an emphasis on the gospel. Now, there's all kinds of different ways that sometimes people try to carve this up, and they say, well, it has to have a greater import on the gospel, or you have to spend more time talking about the gospel. But honestly, I don't want to talk about the gospel. I want to speak the gospel. And sometimes that doesn't take very long. Sometimes it does, too. But it is always the importance or the glory or the weightiness. That's where I want to go back to that idea that the glory has this attachment to weightiness and significance and presence. And so the presence of the gospel is ultimately the presence of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about law and gospel, sometimes we end up talking about the law and about the gospel in such a way that we actually almost stop speaking law and speaking gospel because we're busy talking about the law and about the gospel. Those abouts, those can be big. But ultimately, in the life of individual Christians and in the life of a church body, we don't get together to talk about law and about gospel. We don't even get together to talk about God in general. Instead, we get together in the glory of God. And which glory, what kind of glory of God are we going to be allowing to predominate and to focus on and fixate on? Is it going to be the glory or the glories of the law as it curbs us from manifest sin that everybody can agree is bad, or in the glory of being called to turn from our sin and repent, or the glory of living a Christian life? Well, those are good. But the far greater glory, the glory that stretches and consumes the smaller glories of the law, is the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we have this predominance that we don't fixate on the law and on the glories of the law. We say the law is good because the law drives us and shows us Jesus. It is he who curbs us from manifest sin. It is he who calls us to repentance and faith. It is he, Jesus Christ, who shows us and gives us the fruit of a Christian life. Because he is the gospel. We fixate on the glory of Jesus, and we don't ever stop with the glory of the law, because ultimately the glory of the gospel is even better yet.
That reminds
Does that
me of
make
some,
sense
yeah,
to answer your
yeah,
question?
It does. It reminds me of something that Pastor Linnell said a couple weeks ago, which I really struggled to grapple with it the way he said it, but I think it really comes down to this, that the gospel is the fulfillment of the law. And in that sense, the gospel's never without the law. It's just the law's been taken off of you and fulfilled in Jesus instead. But the law's still there, right? It's not as though Jesus dying on the cross is not the fulfillment of all righteousness, including every ounce of the law, every jot and tittle there ever was. And so this gets us back to the law's not bad, nor can we get rid of the law. Because if you want to say you believe in Jesus, then you believe he's the fulfillment of the law, which means the law is still there. It's still good. It just has, well, it has a place that your sinful nature can't use it for itself to build itself up in believing that you are righteous apart from Christ. I also, though, I want to say, you can feel free to respond to that, but I do think it's interesting your point about talking about the law, because that's what I just did. I just talked about law and gospel more than I actually spoke law or gospel, although I think some gospel eked through there. But it's very easy to do, and I think sometimes we Lutherans, as we are wont to say, we do that more than we actually talk law or gospel. We spend a great deal of time describing these things. But then when you get down to it, how much law is actually preached? And how uncomfortable would we be if we were, instead of just confessing how we believe that we're sinners, we were, say, confessing our sins? And there is a difference there. And it's a difference of pointedness. And that applies, again, to both law and gospel. How different is it to talk about the fact that what Jesus does is saves the world, and to have that salvation applied to you, you know, take, eat, this is my body, you're forgiven now, right? There's a significant difference there. And so that point that you made, I'm just trying to emphasize it and circle on it, because it's so huge, so huge.
And one of the things that from time to time I get, somebody will come up to me after church and they'll say, Pastor, you know, I invited a friend to church a couple of weeks ago, and we start the service, we confess that we are in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then the very next thing that we do is we say that we are poor, miserable sinners. And that can be kind of off-putting to a visitor. And I say, well, it is. And it's off-putting not just to a visitor, but to me and probably to you. Because when we confess our sins, we aren't talking about the law. We are actually speaking law to ourselves. We say that we cannot live as God has called us to live. But then, in response to that speaking of law, not about the law, but saying, this is about me, and this is about you, and this is something that we hold in common, and that weightiness, that glory of being called to repentance is right here on top of us, then the pastor, as a called and ordained servant of Christ in his place and by his command, speaks that forgiveness of sins. And he says, you are forgiven. This isn't a general abstract thing. We aren't talking about the world. We aren't talking about things in general. We aren't talking conceptually about the church. No, we are looking at Christians who are gathered around God's word in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and saying, you are forgiven by Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can take the love of Jesus away from you, not even your sin or your death or height or powers, height or depth or powers or principalities or anything else. You, dear Christian, are loved by God. And that gospel was when I get to visit with folks who are taking instruction, be them older folks or younger folks or folks in between, I love to say that a sermon is really just a longer confession and absolution. If we are preaching the law and the gospel, we're not talking about the Bible. We're not talking about repentance. We're not talking about the law or about the gospel. We are instead using God's words, using that biblical idiomatic language to say, you, there, person, creation, you have not lived up to God's expectations. The glory that he created, you, the glory of the law, you're not it. But Jesus Christ is, and Jesus Christ has done it for you, and the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who has come, is greater than the glory of the law, and is greater than the glory of you, but he has given it to you, and you wear it now, and you wear it with innocence and righteousness and blessedness, because Jesus said so. And when a sermon becomes that, it is preaching law and gospel, using God's word, but it is not just talking about. A sermon isn't a lecture. The proclamation of Jesus, if you get to sit down and talk with a friend about Jesus' love for you, or if you get to hear it in church, or as you do this in reflection in your own reading and devotions, it's not conceptual. You're not writing a thesis or a term paper. You are having God's word work in you and on you. It is direct, and you are being God's worded. You are being repented more than you are just thinking about these things. I hope that makes some level of sense. I know I'm making up words as I go.
It brings me back to the question you mentioned earlier that you know, Walther wrote it, and then since then we've had some debate about it. What does it mean for the gospel to predominate? Is it merely that you need to, like, highlight all the law sentences in your sermon and highlight all of the gospel sentences in the sermon and make sure you have more letters in the gospel sentences, right? Or more sentences in the gospel section. Is that what it means? Is that all that it means? Or is it something more? And feel free to jump on that again. I'm pretty convinced it's something more. And I almost want to say it's something that you can't measure, which is, makes it even doubly difficult. It's something you smell. It's either there or it's not. I don't know.
Right.
Go ahead.
I would say that there's more art than science to this, if I can put it that way. I still remember when I was in seminary, one of our professors got up and he was preaching, and he preached one of the shortest sermons I have ever heard. It was about 3.5 minutes long. And the brevity of it, how short it was in itself jarring. But the other thing that was jarring, this professor had a lot of presence and a lot of just personal, he really filled the space and filled the pulpit with his voice and with his expressions and his words. And he preached for 3 minutes and 20 seconds on the law has killed you. You aren't good enough. You are in trouble. And he walked through at a pretty brisk pace. He walked through the text for the day and declared, you are a messed up, awful sinner. And then in the last 10 seconds of the sermon, maybe it was even shorter than that, he simply said, and that is why Jesus, your Lord, died for you and has declared you innocent and righteous. Amen. And then he sat down. And so if you ran that sermon as law and gospel by a stopwatch, or even by vocal expression, or by any metric that you might use, it didn't fit as a gospel-predominating sermon. But everything in that sermon drove to the point that Jesus is your righteousness and Jesus is your forgiveness. And so even though it was short, and even though you might even say it was understated, the gospel predominated because all of the law points to Jesus. And it's one of those things that as you ask yourself the question, what is the law? And what is the gospel? We say the gospel predominates, but that doesn't mean we use more words or more sentences or more seconds on a watch. It means that the law is fulfilled by the gospel. And so we continue to have that emphasis of here is law in our Christian conversation, in our Christian preaching, and here's the gospel. But if the law and the gospel aren't connected to each other, and if the gospel doesn't answer that, talking about the gospel and not talking gospel.
There's another line from that. I believe it's not a thesis. I believe it's in that same section on Thesis 25, where Walther says, all our preaching of the law must be for the express purpose of preaching the gospel. And I think that kind of hits it, again, as an art, not a science kind of thing, but that if we're going to go to the law and preach it because we think it's going to help us, and that helping us isn't eventually driving us back to Jesus and how he alone helps us, then we have given the law a power it no longer has. It's an empty form in many ways. You got to take that carefully. Maybe it's not the best way to say it. But its power to, even its power to condemn, is now limited, right? And only is valuable in that it drives us to our non-condemnation in Christ. And so for the gospel to predominate over the law, if for the law to never have a higher place or a higher meaning or a higher truth in your conscience, in the way that you hear or receive the relationship you have with God the Father through Jesus Christ, it is his charity to you, his blanketing of you with total and undeserved grace, that is the dominant reality. It is the thing. And the law is simply the created order in which you're dying. Yeah, and it should drive you to Jesus. And it's still a good thing. You should live in it with your vocation. It's just a whole different, again, like I said earlier, a whole different ballgame, a whole different playing field. You mentioned in one of your notes you threw at me, Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. We got about 5 minutes left here. You want to hit those a little bit?
Yeah. So as I was thinking about this text, I got to go to church yesterday, and we got to sing and pray the This is the Feast, or if you like your Latin, the Dignus Est, or Dignus Es, which is all about this heavenly song that the saints and the angels in heaven are singing. And they confess that all glory and honor and worship belongs to the Lamb and to God. And as we were talking about the glory of the law and the gospel, and the three glories of the law and the glory of the gospel, it struck me that we don't put the glory in God's law. We don't even put glory in God's gospel. We put glory in Jesus himself and in God himself. And we look to them and we say, where does the glory go? Where do we give our thanks and our praise? Where do we see the fullness of all creation? Not in the concept of law or the concept of gospel, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And maybe we'll struggle with this a little bit together, but it dawns on me that when we talk about the gospel, a lot of times we want to say, what is the gospel? And I think when we do that, we sell ourselves short, and we might be better served to say, who is the gospel? Because ultimately, the gospel is Jesus Christ suffering and dying, not just for sinners in the abstract, but for me and for you and for each of our listeners. And so we give glory and honor and dominion and strength, those very things, we can't even give them. They are simply God's. And we recognize that when we join with the saints and the angels in heaven and we say, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God and glory belongs to him, we can't give it. We simply recognize it. And we talk in this way of the glory of God is in Jesus. It's not something that you or I have control over. It's not something you or I give. We simply recognize and confess by faith. This is how it works. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It made me think about a moment yesterday. This is getting back a little bit at Jesus himself being the gospel. Yesterday, one of my children, who she loves to sing in general, and she randomly, I don't know why, she opened a hymnal and was singing. I mean, not that that's that random, I guess, in my house, but she was singing Christmas hymns. none of us, we don't do Christmas right after Thanksgiving normally. We wait a little bit. But she had pulled out Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the words of the song nearly brought me to tears. I was just looking at her mouth. I hope I can get through it. It's silly in a sense, but it's so pure that Jesus is the gospel. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. The Jesus' identity is incarnation, his suffering, temptation, death, resurrection, ascension, return. That's the good news. Those things, those events, they're the good news. That it's for you, that's also the good news, right? That this is the forgiveness of sins. That this is your own resurrection. That this is a common fellowship you now have with all others who are bound to this same salvation. That's the good news. And that's a different thing than the fact that you were created a certain way and should live a certain life. Right? And to recognize that the first is passing away and the new creation is already here in Christ. Not to say that we are against the law, but that with the law's fulfillment, we're looking for all the Hebrew stuff, we're looking for a better land, a better homeland. So why would we wouldn't deny where we live now, but we would certainly want to keep the emphasis on where we're going. I took too much time there. You got about a minute left. Put a bow on it for us.
I think that as you were reading that stanza from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the move isn't consider, the move isn't think about, the move that it says over and over is hail, recognize, confess, this is the truth, recognize Jesus, our Emmanuel, recognize Jesus, the one who has come to suffer and die. And so it is a confession of faith, a recognition, not a speaking about Jesus. And so as 2 Corinthians 3:10 talks, we confess the glory of the law. And we say, God has made the world to be this well-ordered way, and we can't do it. That is our confession. But this is our confession too. Jesus Christ is your Lord, and Jesus Christ has come to take away your sins. Confess that, church.
Yeah, it is finished, and soon enough he'll be returning to take us from this veil of tears to life eternal with himself in the everlasting world to come. Pastor Peter Ill is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. You're listening to Sharper Iron as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll be back tomorrow with verse 11. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know, I look forward to waking up with you when he returns at that dawn.